All right. This morning, I'm just filling in with Steve. If you didn't hear, he's sick. And I preached at the mission this week, and I said, Steve, I already have a sermon written. Why don't you rest? So I'm going to share that with you. I've changed a few things, but I hope that it'll be a blessing. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew, and we're going to be kind of looking at the Beatitudes, but let's start in verse 23 of chapter 4 in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right. So, just a couple of quick precursors here. One of the things when I was really early in my faith, I benefited from a commentary, really a set of sermons, but he also wrote a commentary, a pastor wrote on the Beatitudes that helped me kind of begin to see how familiar these passages were and how they desensitized I was to them. Like, these passages, they didn't, like, when you read this, were you shocked this morning? Did your jaw just kind of, like, open and, like, what? And he kind of gave a pattern for, like, maybe how to look at it. And I'm going to share a couple of those things with you this morning and hopefully kind of draw that out before we dig in. And then also we're going to look at a passage that I've preached on here before, but we're going to look at it in a new way. And so I hope that we will be defamiliarized and we will really see the sum and substance. One of the things that I've noticed just studying through Matthew with the kids this year is how Jesus just says things that floor me. Like, if I were that audience, I mean, my jaw I'd have to be kind of compose myself. I might actually be pretty angry at some of the things he says, or just astounded. And yet we just kind of read through them and we just kind of gloss over them. So I want to take a look at this. And so first thing I want to point out in chapter 4 here, the reason I started back there is that Jesus is going around to all these cities, and what's he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom. That's really helpful. And as he's doing that, he is now demonstrating his authority to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, let's think about it for a second. Who are you to talk about the gospel of the kingdom? Are you a prophet? Who do you think you are? You know, if you read scripture, right, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who are you? But he's doing this, and to back this up, look what he's doing. He's healing the sick. He's demonstrating the very mercy of God. He's demonstrating the heart and compassion of God. He's healing demoniacs. I don't know if any of you have ever really thought like that you've experienced somebody who was possessed. I have once, for sure, a couple times, really. And it was kind of, it was really unsettling. Just think, heal. That seems to be what Jesus does. Paralytics, he's doing all of this. And he's doing it so much that these large crowds are following him from all over the region. People are coming in, what is this guy talking about? We got to see some of this. So we're getting these words, and we're getting these miracles, and people are like, well, let's start seeing this. And they start just coming in from everywhere. Jesus, he saw the crowds. Now we're in chapter 5, verse 1. He saw the crowds. This is a lot of people. And he goes up on the mountain, and he sits down. His disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. So just as a little bit of background, the Sermon on the Mount is like the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. It's the longest set we have of his words. It is probably one of the most well-known passages. And that gives us a bit of a problem. It's very well-known. We just read it. We just kind of, we read it. And if you grew up in the church, there's a lot you're potentially missing. I heard a pastor talking about this one time, and he talked about a professor who, when she kind of gave a reading assignment of the Sermon on the Mount, and people were appalled. Unbelievers are like looking at this and going, this is, that's not fair. So it's, we can kind of lose that. But to that, let me also say this. In the passage that we're going to focus on today in the Beatitudes, he's talking about blessing. And beatitude, that word, if you're not familiar with that, it simply means a declaration of blessing. So he's doing all this healing, and he comes out and he opens up this sermon with a declaration of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So back to this problem of familiarity. When we read this Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, it doesn't jar us. We kind of shoot through it, and somehow it's lost its bite. The bite's gone. We go to the Old Testament, and we see some stuff in there, and I have to explain it to my kids. Sometimes I'm like, can we talk about that in a couple years? We see some stuff that's kind of shocking. But in the words of Jesus, the bite, where is it? So, in this commentary, the author talks about, and I remember this growing up in church. You guys remember the flannel graphs? Young people are probably like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's like this little felt board and this little felt cut out of Jesus and the disciples and maybe some animals and some children. Okay? And one of the problems with that, I mean, like, look, there's nothing wrong. One of the problems with that is it loses some of the bite too. It softens the message a bit. We kind of lose the sum and substance because we get this flannel graph picture of Jesus up on this mountain, right? Maybe there's a child in his lap or something like that. And it kind of gives you the impression that what Jesus is saying here is sugar and spice and everything nice. So the big thing is it can give you the wrong impression of the nature of the Christian faith and the nature of the gospel. So, I really enjoyed this from the commentary. So picture this. We're all back in Sunday school, and we see the flannel graph, and Jesus is holding a little child on his lap, and the Sunday school teacher says something like this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Children, what does it mean when Jesus says poor in spirit? And we all recite in unison, to be totally dependent on God. Good. Now be good little girls and boys and go be totally dependent on God. We're done here. Right? And we all say, yes, Mr. Justin. Funny. Okay. So that form of teaching, what it really tends to do is it reinforces our nearly irresistible tendency to want to turn things like the Beatitudes into laws. Things that we need to do to make ourselves right for the kingdom of God. And that may be exactly what you think about when you see the Beatitudes. I have a note here. You know, you might have been taught in school that the Beatitudes were like the highest form of morality, right? And and maybe you know like that they're impossible to live by. This just seems, you know, maybe you didn't get the, especially younger people, you didn't get the flannel graph Jesus, right? But it still seems confusing to you. And you just pass right on over these passages. So first, we're going to look at this word blessed. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Commentator mentioned this, and I love this because you guys know how I just hate the word luck. Like, it's providence. It's not luck. But in our culture today, that's the word that most closely resembles what it means to be blessed. What it means to be blessed isn't that I went and did something. What it means is that something was just done for me. Something was just given to me. So I was blessed by that. So the commentator here, he updated these Beatitudes for our cultural context, and I really appreciated that. So listen carefully, kind of some, just a few of these we'll do, I won't do all of them, but some updated Beatitudes. Listen carefully. The spiritually bankrupt are loaded with excessive riches. What? The spiritually bankrupt have excessive riches? Congratulations! You have a deep sadness. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Wait a minute. What a privilege it is to be obscure. Are you meek and gentle? Got a bleeding heart consumed with the needs of others? You've got it going on. Religious fanatics, they have God's approval. And this doesn't quite sound right in our modern day vocabulary, the way that we tend to think about things. Sissies are the best. The persecuted have such great luck. What? What? What is Jesus saying here? So he goes on and he says, what does blessed look like in our culture? These will resonate. This will be a lot more clear. This, you're going to be like, yeah, I get it. I hear that. Blessed are those who are self-sufficient, self-reliant, and independent. That makes sense to me. Blessed are those who have fun, enjoyable, pain-free lives. Yeah. Blessed are those who've made a name for themselves. Blessed are those who have the very best of resumes. Blessed are those who reward hard work, oppose laziness, and judge people only by their merits. Blessed are those who are only mildly committed to their religion. Blessed are those who mind their own business. Blessed are those who everybody likes. That kind of sounds like something that, yeah, that's blessed. But the Beatitudes, they do make sense when you think about them. Because what I've just shown you is when you really kind of frame it up, put yourself in Jesus' first century context. They're listening to him and maybe they're grasping it. Maybe they're kind of like, that's, wait a second. And what does this have to do with this gospel of the kingdom that he's preaching? So, I really liked this. Think about the kind of person they describe. If you think about the kind of person described, now we can start to make and shape these up a little bit where it makes sense. If you were thinking about the friend, like really think about like a friend, somebody that you really admire and respect. Do you want a friend who's just blissfully obvious to life in a broken, fallen world? Or do you want somebody who weeps for the oppressed? What do you look for? Do you want someone who knows she's nice? Or somebody who admits her flaws? Do you want somebody with a zero tolerance policy for people with self-inflicted, messy lives? Or do you want somebody who's willing to sacrifice of themselves to help you with yours? So the things that we really begin to admire, Think about yourself. Like, what do you admire in yourself? Gratifying your every desire or resisting some desires for a cause that's bigger than you? Defending yourself when you're right or compromising for the sake of the relationship? Being liked by everyone or suffering for doing right? So they're kind of counterintuitive, but they really begin to start to make sense once we get a good clear picture of what's going on here. There's this logic here, and the commentator, I really liked it. He said this is a deep gospel logic. It's like, that's a good phrase. So really, maybe it is a blessing to be poor in spirit. Maybe it is a blessing to mourn. Maybe it's a blessing to be gentle. I know if you think about somebody you know here that fits that description of gentle and meek. And how do you feel about them? Going back to Sunday school, maybe you heard the teacher say something like, "What is a beatitude?" It's be at this attitude. Right? As though somehow you have to achieve these qualities or you're out of luck. But see, nothing could be further from the truth. I asked Gavin this, but I'm not going to call him out. I asked the family, and Gavin just nailed it. I was really impressed. I said, where's the imperative in this passage? Go look through there. Where's the imperative? There's one imperative in the entire passage that I read today. Rejoice. Be joyful when you're persecuted. So the Beatitudes, they're not a list of do's and don'ts, right? They're like a litmus test. You know, are we a little bit acidic or are we a little bit basic? And remember, I want to go back. Remember what I said from chapter 4, verse 23. This is Jesus preaching the kingdom of the gospel here. So the Beatitudes, they're simply teasing out the implications of a life of somebody who is believing in the work of Christ. And we begin to see they're not achievable in some sense. They're a blessing. I quoted somebody here. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know that you've come to believe the gospel that I've been preaching if you see these qualities in your life. And so this is a good opportunity to look at yourself. And Christians, we are people who have begun to experience the grace of God. We begin to understand these things. Do you feel spiritually bankrupt? Like, man, what do I have to give God? How am I going to get in the kingdom? I'm spiritually bankrupt here. I mourn over my sin. I mourn over this broken world. The outcome. The hurt that it causes others. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness that you don't have within? It's outside of you that you need, that you want, you see it, you look in the world, I want righteousness. Do you desire to make peace? Are you willing to sacrifice things that you hold dear to be at peace with another? Where does that come from? So let's get a good picture of this in that passage I told you I was going to go and reread. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 18. I know everybody wanted to get out of here early because Steve's not preaching, but it's not going to happen. We'll kind of jump through here a little bit quicker in this section because we've talked about it before. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Oh. Uh-oh. But seven. Like, seven times. Isn't that plenty? And no doubt, I'm convinced anyway, when we see the number seven through Scripture, obviously many times it is a picture of completeness, and I have no doubt that this is the very thing that Jesus is driving home with. This number is providentially seven and 77. This is a complete forgiveness. And when I talked about this last time, it was in the context of forgiveness. And good questions came up, like, well, what about somebody who's hurt us? What if they're dangerous? Well, you know, sometimes we do have to kind of put a hedge up, but we have to forgive from the heart, though. Like, we may need to protect ourselves, but we've got to forgive. He makes it clear here. He goes on, he says, by the way, just think about a situation in your life real quick where you haven't forgiven, where you just find it so hard to forgive. It's just like, man, I get what he's saying, but how do I get there? That's a good thing to have in the back of your mind. So he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven, right, here we are again, the kingdom of heaven. This is no doubt the same, I could say, the present being in the presence of God. I think that'd be fair to say if I were talking to a group of Jewish people of this time. The presence of God, but we'll say the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have means, now let's stop there for a second. So if you remember last time, 10,000 talents. This is really important to get what Jesus is saying here. Okay? So one talent, 15 years' wages. If you take that times just $45,000 a year, it's kind of a median wage, and you take that times 15 years, we've got like $675,000. But that's just one talent. This is 10,000 talents. That's $6,750,000,000 in today's money. This slave had no business getting himself into this much debt. He's not paying this back. He's got nothing. But listen to what he does here. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Is that just? He owed him almost $7 billion. Is that just? Is that fair? Would we say that's fair? So the slave fell to the ground. He prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. No, you're not. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. What kind of Lord can just erase the debt, just like that, like no big deal? Of $6,750,000,000. What kind of? The other question I have here is, what kind of compassion and mercy must he have felt? And if this is describing the kingdom, if this is beginning to develop a picture of the gospel for us, what kind of compassion and mercy must God have in his heart for his people to wipe away a debt like that? Does it make sense? How can somebody forgive like that? It's just, this is shocking. Now, you're in Jesus' audience. 10,000 talents. Did I hear him correctly? Is that what he said? This is a debt that could never be paid back. And this is a picture of the gospel. This is the essence. It's the sum and substance of the gospel. God offers forgiveness, but then there's this response to it. And this is where things might start going awry. But that slave went out, back in verse 28, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." That fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling. And he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay back what he owed. Well, how quick is he going to pay back what he owed? Well, he's in prison. Family's going to have to come up with it. This is going to take time. Now I want to show you something. This is 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage for an average agricultural worker of this time. Okay? So you're talking about 100 days' wage. Now, which one of us, with given the alternative of debtor's prison by one who's already demonstrated that he's willing to choke me or go get a second job and work as hard as I possibly can and painfully if necessary to get that thing paid off. Could I pay that off in a year? Is that feasible? We have credit card debt. We spend more time paying off than that. This is a feasible thing. This is a totally realistic. I can go work. I can go do something. I can settle this debt. And it's not even acceptable. Do you see the contrast that Jesus has just laid out? 6.7 billion versus 100 days of wages. A third of your year. Not even a third. A third of your work days. I think Jesus is intentionally drawing this contrast here. And I think he wants us to really, I think he uses the 100 denarii to even more elevate the talents, to just show the near impossible, the just impossibility of ever being restored in that situation. And so here he throws him into jail. No doubt he probably justified it. He probably said, "Well, this is what we do. You don't pay back your debt, we toss you in." So he probably justified it in his own mind. He had forgotten the very grace and mercy and compassion that he'd been shown. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, when's he going to pay that back? There's not a lot of that going to happen. The family isn't going to just like go sell off his assets at market value and dig up that big box under the floor. "My heavenly Father will do the same to you who does not forgive his brother from your heart." So I think Jesus is making a bone-jarring point here. He's really showing the hopelessness. And I have no doubt that this being handed over to the torturers is a picture of hell. It is a picture that is the terrible fate. And I can just, if I'm in his audience and I try to put myself in their shoes, I'm thinking, whoa, did he just say that? So, let me see, I want to filter this down a little. So Jesus paints us this vivid picture And, you know, you may look at this and you may say, man, that consequence, that consequence of torture with no real means of getting out of there, that doesn't seem fair. And a lot of that's because, like, a lot of us think, man, we're totally okay with God. I remember when I wasn't a believer, I'm okay. I'm good. We know we've done wrong, but we think we're just kind of good enough. We just get this idea, well, I've done some good, and God's going to meet me halfway. The reality is, there's no halfway. We can't even get off the runway. All we can really do is begin to dig this hole deeper and deeper. So, I want another look at another passage that we might be a little bit familiar with. It's back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, it's verses 21 through 30. I'm going to kind of go through this a little bit quick. I want you to think about how shocking these are, how much bite there really is. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." So, you think murder is going to make you guilty? Just being angry. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" raka, right? You're being condescending here, "shall be guilty enough for the fiery hell." Now, wait a second. What is Jesus doing here? I know we're familiar with this passage, right? But he's taking this thing that we see as like, yeah, murder, wrong. Sorry, I sound like a caveman there. And he's sending the trajectory of what we would classify the sin down, is the way we tend to do it in our view. But he's sending the punishment way up. Court, Supreme Court. What? And his audience, they have to be like, come on, if you're sitting there, he's just given us the Beatitudes. We're already confused. What is going on there? Then he says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent. At law, while you're with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison." Some familiar tones from what we just read. "Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent." Then he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, what we can begin to see here, Jesus is taking this law that they're very familiar with. He's taking this law, they kind of get it, and he begins to amplify it. And, you know, it's like Paul said, right? What did the law come in, right? So that transgression would increase. It would show you more and more, right? And Paul, he was well versed in the law. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he says that the law, all it did in him was incite sin. But what we see here is that Jesus, God is looking at our heart. Jesus is looking at our heart. He's not just saying, okay, yeah, here's the surface level sins that you all recognize, but he's looking in your heart and he sees everything that you do and think. The Bible's clear that our deeds in darkness, he's well aware of them. There's nothing hidden from his sight. So I've brought this to your attention just to set this up. So I just want you to think about every time you've been angry, critical, frustrated, condescending in just the last week or so. Just, I know you can't think of every time, but I just... Or what if you struggle with lust? And you know you've had these thoughts and you know you've dishonored God. Maybe just for good measure, we throw in lies. Or just a stretching of the truth, or kind of a twisting. Maybe it's indifference for you. Maybe it's self-righteous pride, selfishness, gossip. Let's just take, there's a few categories to pick from. Can we all agree, just to pick a number, that we could fill in 10 sins a day? Just 10. We can probably fill a lot more. Let's just take 10. And we take that 10 times 365 days. That's 3,600. I'm doing some more math here. 3,650 sins in a year. That's 60-year life. That's 219,000 sins, I calculated. 219,000 sins. Against a God who created you. He made you. He's given you your breath, your life. All of this. But remember what I said earlier. Like, look back at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Uh-oh. I know we're all like, well, yeah, those Pharisees, Jesus called them out. Yeah, but if I was in his audience, I would have looked to them as moral, ethical, law-keeping, knowing the scripture kind of people that I could trust to go talk to about what it means to live a moral life. That's how I would have thought about it. Your righteousness has to be more than that. And the average person's going, what are you saying? I'm out of the kingdom. And it's worse. The Bible teaches if you've sinned once. If you sinned once. 219,000 once. So, why is this? Well, because God is infinite, and he's infinitely holy. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely righteous. And anything done against him is worth infinite consequences. Not because he's an unfair meanie, but it's because the very nature of God is that he's just. Right? He's just. And he demands a true and a just and right justice for wrongs committed against him. It's an exacting kind of justice. It's the kind of justice that you would want if you were picking your king over the universe, one guy to do all of the kinging. Sorry, that's not work. That doesn't work. But all of the ruling, all of the sovereignty, all of over everything, you would want him to be absolutely just to the nth degree. You would want him to have the wisdom and the glory and the power to be that just. Isn't that who you would pick? Turn with me to 1 John. I'm going to read 1 John 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. If you have an ESV that says just, if you have a NET, the just is in the notes. That was for Tim. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because he is that just. But I want to show you something. Gavin and I were reading this passage, and Gavin's a pretty avid reader, if you didn't know that. And he kind of, I just noticed this verbally, it seemed, I don't know if this was true or not, but it seemed to stumble over the word just. And if you read that in an ESV, where you see the word just there, okay, I get it, he's faithful to forgive us. Of course, Jesus died on the cross. He's just to forgive us? He's righteous? Here again, we get a little bit familiar with the scripture, and we miss that. But if you read it, it doesn't quite seem to fit. And when you've probably heard me say this before, when we think about Jesus on the cross, we think about God's mercy. It's not just God's mercy. You've heard it said before, right? Like that mercy and justice meet on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is, he's basically crying out for justice. He wants justice served for the sin because he's good and he's true and he's righteous because he's God. He's the just one. And he demands justice for your sins. But then he steps in and he takes it upon himself. That's justice being served for you. That's a 10,000 talent payment for your debt. You're not going to meet him halfway. Right. Let's go to Galatians, just two quick verses. Galatians 2:20. Limited time, so I'm just going to read them without setting up the context, but look on your own. Please. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a king with a 10,000 talent compassion. He gave himself up. The same word is in the passage that you read earlier in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25. It's in the context here of husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up. So when we go look at the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes are like this gospel litmus test. They help you understand your relationship with the King of this kingdom. But it's more than that. They are this King. I go back to Matthew. And I struggle with this because I don't want to go... Whoops. Move my bookmark, sorry. Because I don't want to go just digging around just random arbitrary verses. But I know this. I know that it's blessed to be gentle. And I know that Jesus is gentle. And he's meek. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. But I also know that he who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is our righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Have you met anybody more merciful than this King? Blessed are the peacemakers. From what we talked about this morning in Sunday school, this is not the kingdom they were expecting. How do we get peace with God where the war really was? In our hearts. How do we get peace with him? Jesus makes that way. He makes that restoration possible when he goes to the cross. Have you met anybody that we could say is persecuted like Jesus? The very Son of God. He told him the truth. He lived a life that people even recognized that he was righteous. Unbelievers recognized that he was righteous. And he was beaten. Matthew 27:26. Another passage that we can lose the bite. We don't want to. Matthew 27:26. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. When God comes into a world of rebellious people, and he begins to tell them the truth, this is how they respond. Think about that. Think about, could you just, for just a second, think about what it would be like to be scourged today. You walk out of here, and the police grab you, and they scourge you. They take a whip with little sharp things in it and beat you so badly that your back is cut open. We've experienced some pain in this room, I know. For righteousness' sake, for justice' sake, for mercy's sake, this is what he did. He did it willingly. Not my will, but your will be done. He was always dependent on God. And I'm going to do really fast because I just want to share this with you. I think I read this probably last time, but let's just go to Colossians. And let's make sure we remove any familiarity. Well, you may have a deep familiarity with this. I know I do. I love it. I probably work through this at the mission every time I go. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All, having canceled out the certificate of decrees against us, all those 219 plus multiplied times written down, these decrees against us which were hostile to us, which he has taken out of the way, having nailed to the cross. There's no restoration with this king. There's no getting right with this king. But somehow this king takes all of our sins. It's though he's taken, we couldn't really put a nail through it. They were all written down on this decree. But he takes them and he nails them to the cross in Jesus Christ for you. Now you can be poor in spirit. Now you can mourn over your sin. Now you can mourn over the fallen, broken world. Now you can be meek. You need to know how to forgive people. Look at the forgiveness that you got. You know how to learn to be merciful? Look at Jesus. Not to build a checklist so that you can luck your way into God, but because you've already received the blessing. I don't think I can say anything more than that. Thank you guys for listening. Let me close this in a quick prayer. Lord, there's something deep down in us that's so often wants to start making a list of do's and don'ts because we know we've transgressed against you, we've sinned against you, or we've done something and we're just walking around waiting for the boot to drop. Lord, help us to see your son for all that he is, that he is our righteousness, and that it's all him. And then cause us to desire to love others, to be changed, to become all these things that you've described in your word. That we would look to you to provide it, that we would be dependent on you for our righteousness. And Lord, may that change the way we interact with others, that we would be so patient, meek. Lord, help us with our pride. It sneaks in there so bad. Lord, we are encouraged today. And we thank you and we pray that we would consider your words often this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you.